going to be looking at the passage that was read to us, focusing on one particular verse. But before that, let me tell you a story. When I lived in Nepal, I often had occasion to go to visit government offices, and I had to go across the city. And once the traffic became too bad, I didn't use to cycle anymore for fear of my life, but got taxis across the city. And one day I got in a taxi, and as I tried to do, I tried to get talking with the taxi driver. And pretty quickly I realized that he was troubled. There was something that was on his mind. And we talked a bit more, and I could tell then that he was really very upset and very, very much struggling. And so I said, would you like to talk some more? Would you like to go out somewhere and we can sit outside the city and just talk? And he said yes, he would really appreciate that. And as we sat and talked, he told me his story. He said a couple of months before that they'd had a newborn baby, he and his wife, their first child. And he, as a taxi driver, not owning his own taxi, had to drive 14 hours a day in order to just make ends meet. And one night he was trying to sleep, hardly able to sleep because the baby kept crying. He got up and he shook the baby, and the baby died in his arms. And he was terribly, terribly guilt-ridden because of this awful thing that had happened to him and that he had done to his own child. And it was devastating to him and to his wife. And he was filled with remorse, with guilt, with shame. What could I share with him? I thought that would be the most helpful thing for him. So I'll come back to that story. But here we have a story of somebody else who has an encounter, in this case, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man is also deeply troubled, deeply troubled. Now, he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an extra dimension to this, because we're told that this man was filled with demons. Now, just before we come on to the main points that I want to bring across this morning, it's good for us to ask questions of how we interpret a story like this. After all, if you were to see a story like this in the newspaper tomorrow morning, you might be a bit skeptical, and rightly so, because we're getting used now to fake news, aren't we? And it's difficult to know really whether somebody's telling the truth or whether they're being false, or whether they're just trying to spin a story or put a different angle on something. And it's right for us to be skeptical. What about this story here? We interpret the Bible in such a way that we understand this as to be a true story that really happened around 2,000 years ago at a particular place at a particular time in first century Palestine. And here we're told that this man was full of demons, that is, evil spiritual beings inhabiting this man's life. So how do we interpret it? Some people would interpret it in a psychological way, a kind of psychotherapeutic way. You know, perhaps you've heard people talk about somebody's demons, you know, by which they mean his struggle with anger or her struggle with jealousy. And they're demons that they had to kind of overcome, and they need some kind of counseling or psychotherapy in order to be able to overcome those demons. People talk like that, don't they? And that's a kind of, and some people approach a story like this in that kind of psychological, psychotherapeutic kind of approach. And they say, well, these are not really spiritual beings, but these are things that are troubling the man. I don't think that that is what, I don't think the Bible gives us that option. Certainly there's no indication in the text that there's anything like that kind of thing going on. And it would be wrong also to think then that, oh, well, these people 2,000 years ago, you know, they didn't know about modern psychology, and so that's just the way they interpret it. But that, as C.S. Lewis would call, is chronological snobbery. assuming that we as modern people are so much cleverer than the people who went before. We wonder, don't we, what, or we should do, what people in 50 years' time will think about us and what the, some of the things that we thought. But anyway, I think that's a wrong approach to this story. But there's another wrong approach as well, and that is to assume, as we should, that these are real spiritual beings and that this gives us a blueprint for how we should be involved in evangelism. Now, there are people who take this approach. Now, they are to be commended because they take the Bible at its plain reading and recognize that there are such things as real evil spiritual beings. But what they're not to be commended for is to step from that place there to our place here in this kind of simplistic manner and assume that whatever Jesus did, we also need to do. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, what would Jesus do? Some people use that as a kind of template by which to organize their lives and to make decisions. Well, if Jesus did that, so we should do the same thing. Of course, they're not going to go and die on a cross. And I've never seen anybody pick up a whip and start chasing people around with a whip. So they're very selective in the way that they apply that kind of principle or that pattern to their decision making. The real issue here is not what would I do given the same situation today. It's what is happening in this story. What is the point of this story? Why does Mark include this story here in his account of Jesus' life? Because all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts of Jesus' life, are four different angles on the same person. But each of those gospel writers selects from a whole range of lots of different stories in Jesus' life, they select certain stories to be included in their account for their own particular purposes under the inspiration of the Spirit. So why did Mark include this story here? First few chapters of Mark's Gospel, it becomes very clear, if we read it carefully, that Mark is making a case for Jesus being special, for not being a mere prophet, for not being a mere human being, but somebody beyond that. And here he's saying that Jesus is a man with great authority. He's been building that case in the first few chapters of his gospel. And right here he says that Jesus Christ has authority over evil spiritual beings, demons. That is the main point of the story. And as we understand that main point of the story, that will help us then to apply that story to our lives also, and to the way that we go about our evangelism and our ministry and our running of our church and so on, and our daily life. That's the main point of the story then. But even in the accepting that as the main point of the story, it's good to look at the details, isn't it, of stories, especially in the Bible, because no word in the Bible is a wasted word. Every single word has been inspired by God for our good. And so let's look at some of those words carefully. What I want us to look at is in verse 15. And to see that the three changes that come about in this man's life as a result of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may I just pause for a second and ask you this morning, have you had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? You may not be filled with demons like this man, but you might be troubled in your heart. And that may not be just perhaps a problem with anxiety or a problem with depression or a problem because you're struggling with your finances or relationships or whatever. That may be because those are symptoms perhaps that something even more fundamental is troubling you in your heart. And that fundamental issue could be this: that you haven't had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, then here in this story, we can see three things that will happen to you if you do have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's have a look at them each in turn. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, that's the people from the town and the countryside, they come to Jesus, they see the man who's sitting, who has been possessed by this legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. So we're going to look at those three things in turn. So first of all, the first change that happens to this man in his encounter with Jesus is that Jesus has turned his turmoil into tranquility. The same thing can happen to you too. Jesus can turn your turmoil into tranquility. Notice then that he's sitting. Up to now in the story, he's been tearing around, running around the tombs, perhaps running around the town when he gets a chance. But mostly he's been expelled up into the hills, into the cemetery, far away, out of society and out of civilization. But here, he's sitting. He's no longer troubled, such that he's running around in desperation and in trouble in his mind. So his sitting then demonstrates that his turmoil has been turned into tranquility. He is at peace, and he's at peace in three dimensions. Firstly, he's at peace with other people. Now, it's typical, isn't it, that our own lack of peace in our hearts affects our relationships with others. This man was a social outcast. He had been banished to the tombs because he couldn't live in polite society. You know what it's like. You meet people who are just impossible to live with, and you want to get rid of them. This man was the ultimate social outcast. His relationships then had been torn apart because of what was going on in his own life. And that's been the case also right throughout human history since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Let me just read to you a verse from right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when after Adam and Eve have sinned by taking the fruit, God asks Adam, "What have you done?" The man says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Notice then immediately that the man and the woman have fallen from grace, have sinned against God and rebelled against him. It's affected their relationship. There are only two people in the garden, but already they're blaming one another. And isn't that typical of human nature ever since that great and terrible event in the fall? Do you recognize that in your own heart? I do. It's the easiest thing for me to think, well, it's my wife's fault, not mine. Or it's my kids' fault, it's not mine. Or it's my church's fault, it's not mine. It's my neighbor's fault. And that is so typical of us, isn't it? Us human beings, fallen human beings. We blame other people, we recriminate others, and we become hostile to them because we ourselves have sinned against God, and that breaks our relationship with other people. But what's happened to this man? The people are coming to him. The people had expelled him, but now they're coming to him. Something seriously has changed in his life because he's at peace with God. Jesus Christ has turned his turmoil into tranquility. He's not only at peace with other people, he's also at peace with himself. Now we read this awful account, don't we, of how he used to tear the chains apart, break the irons on his feet, how he lived in the tombs, and how he used to cut himself with stones. He was the ultimate self-harmer. And a few years ago, when we were camping as a family, a lady came into the campsite cycling, and we talked with her, and I noticed on her arm, and she was wearing a t-shirt, her whole arm was covered in the scars of self-harming. I'd never seen anything like it. It was devastating to see. this young woman had so scarred herself with her self-harming that it was really quite heartbreaking to see that that had happened to her, that she had done that to herself. This man, this Gadarene demoniac, was in a similar state. He cries out and he cuts himself. But now he's sitting at peace. He's no longer self-harming because something's happened to him. He's made peace with God. So he's at peace with other people. He's at peace with himself. But more than that, he's at peace with God, as I've already alluded to. Now, the Bible tells us that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, human beings have been enemies of God. Now, you may not feel like you're an enemy of God, that you might feel, well, I'm kind of neutral, really. I'm not really a disciple of Jesus. I'm not like some religious people who really take that very seriously. But neither am I a rebel against God. I'm just kind of neutral. But actually, the Bible tells us that there is no such position as neutrality. You know, in the Second World War, as the war started and got going, more and more countries recognized they had to be on one side or the other. Thankfully, many of the countries, if they could, had any kind of option. Really, they became on the side of the Allies. Switzerland, though, held its neutrality with this kind of rigorous manner. But there's no neutrality in the battle between God and evil. God and the devil, if you like. But it's not just God and the devil, because it's between God and all those who belong to the evil one, who is called the prince of this world. So if we are not belonging to God, we belong to the evil one. That's what the Bible says. So there isn't a position of neutrality. We all need to be made right with God. And we become then right with God. We have peace with God through what the Bible calls justification. Therefore, Paul says in his letter to the Roman believers, he says, therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with God. We have peace with God because we're justified. Justified means that we're declared not guilty by God in a kind of grand spiritual court of law. That's how we get peace with God. How does he do that? We'll come on to that. So, three things that happen to this man in order to make him to make it turn from his turmoil into tranquility. He's at peace then with other people, he's at peace with himself, and he's at peace with God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus turns his disgrace into dignity. So we read already that he's sitting, but we also read in verse 15 that he's dressed. Up till now, he's been tearing around the tombs completely stark naked. But now he's dressed. Now that reminds us again, alludes to something that happened in the Garden of Eden. We've already seen how blame finds its roots right there in the Garden of Eden and all that happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God. But we also find that that there was a covering mentioned in the Garden of Eden because Adam and Eve were completely naked and without shame in the Garden of Eden. And yet, a covering is given to them. I'll come back to that. What is it today that causes such shame in our society? You may be aware that our society is increasingly shame-oriented rather than guilt-oriented, which it has been for many centuries. Our society has been governed by laws which help people to understand that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and if they cross that barrier, they are wrong and they have guilt. But increasingly, people today feel more impacted by shame than guilt. And that was the case with this man as well. In our society, then we have this phenomenon of body shaming. Perhaps you've come across this before yourself. People who have social media accounts like Instagram are terribly concerned in case somebody were to take a picture of theirs and then publish it on social media and then talk about this person's body, talk about this person's lack of beauty perhaps, or their being overweight or something like that. They're called body shaming, and it's a terrible thing that is affecting a lot of young people today, such that people use this word awkward, and it's the worst thing possible to hear that somebody said about you. And so people feel like sometimes that they're damaged goods. They're never able to enjoy life anymore because they've been so shamed in public. They feel exposed, they're humiliated, they even feel like they've been depersoned. Perhaps you remember Monica Lewinsky, who was famous about 20 years ago as having an affair with President Clinton. A year or two back, she gave an interview, and it wasn't so much about the affair, it was about the way that the media treated her during that time. And this is what she says: "I felt like every layer of my skin and my identity were ripped off of me. It's a skinning of sorts. You feel incredibly raw and frightened. But I also feel that the shame sticks to you like tar." Isn't that sad? But that's how she felt because of the way that the media treat her. And that was 20 years ago. These days, I would say, it's a lot worse for a lot of people. And this man also felt this kind of shame. He is, after all, a blight on society. And everybody just wanted to get rid of him. Everybody talked about him. That guy who lives up in the tombs. But also, in a twisted way, and I'm using my imagination here, he may have been a bit of a foil for people. You know, some people are very happy that other people might be really awful, because that kind of lets them off the hook. They can even use the person as a kind of bogeyman figure. Obviously, if I'm not like him, then I can't be so bad after all. If I'm not like her, then I might not be so bad after all. So maybe God will accept me into heaven because I'm not like that. And actually, it's quite convenient to have people who are really awful in society, or even outside of society, preferably, because then that makes us feel quite smug and quite content with our own situation. I may not be perfect, but I'm not like them. We can only guess that maybe some of the people there in the Decapolis felt the same way. How do we cast off shame? Adam and Eve felt shame, and so they covered themselves with fig leaves. But that wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't good enough, says God. And so God gives them, rather, coverings made out of skins. How did he do that? He had to kill an animal in order to skin that animal, in order to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. Something had to die. So here is Adam and Eve. They're dressed by God himself. Now, there are people who look back to the Garden of Eden. They think, well, really, our problem with shame is that it's self-imposed. That really, we should be able to just walk around naked. My family and I were walking on the coast of the Heritage Coast Path a few months back, and I was surprised as I was walking along to discover somebody completely stark naked sitting there by the path. And I thought, wow. I discovered later on that actually that's a nudist beach down there. Now, why do people feel happy to do that? There is this thing that we go naked because this whole idea of shame is self-imposed. And we need to get beyond that. We need to go back to nature to really experience what it's like, or should be like, to be a human being. But what they're doing in looking back and trying to go back to something which was lost is they're not recognizing the seriousness of what happened when Adam and Eve fell from their innocence and sinned against God. At that point, something really devastating and permanent happened. We cannot go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. No, but we can look forward to a day when we will be dressed by God Himself. At the end of history, we read in the last book of the Bible, almost the last page, we read this. In John's vision of the future at the end, Revelation 21, if you're interested, he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So we don't look back to their state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. We look forward to the day when we will be dressed by God Himself, which is why the hymn writer could say this, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." We can say that because we can be given the righteousness of Christ as our covering for our shame, our nakedness, our spiritual rebellion against God. God can save us and cover our nakedness so that we're no longer a person of shame. Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come." If you've not experienced that yet this morning in your life, then you can. You can turn to Him and you can ask that God Himself will give you His spiritual dressing, the clothing of His righteousness, to cover your sin, your shame, your guilt. That is the only way that you can get over that shame and guilt yourself. That is how this man was dressed. He was dressed and he was in front of Christ because Christ had changed his heart and now is expressing that in his physical life. So that's the second thing that's happened to this man. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has changed his disgrace and turned it into dignity. The third thing is this. Jesus turns his confusion into clarity. Verse 15 again. He's sitting and he's dressed and he's in his right mind. So his thinking up to this point had been false, futile and frustrating. Or false, fruitless and frustrating. First, false. And this is what happens to everybody because of sin. Sin so affects our minds, our lives, that our minds are twisted such that nothing we think of is not affected by sin. Sorry, that was too many negatives. Everything that we think is affected by sin. That is true. Everything. It so affects our lives that everything is affected by sin, including everything we think. It's like this. Perhaps you remember the book, the Lord of the Rings, or if you've seen the films. And there's King Theoden sitting on his throne there in the Hall of Rohan. And his mind has been poisoned by his advisor, Wormtongue. What a great Bunyan-esque name that is, isn't it? Who's been pouring twisted words into his mind such that his mind becomes so corrupted and it affects his whole body and his whole demeanor. And we see him when we first meet him in the story, and he's almost dead. He's so destroyed and corrupted by the words that have been spoken to him by Wormtongue. Everything he thinks then is false, and it leads him into irrational actions and activities, even as the king of Rohan. Well, that's what it's like with every individual. Not just this man, but every individual person without God has corrupted thinking. And so that we are irrational in the things that we think. Why is it then, think about this, why is it that people take hard drugs, even though they know that those drugs will destroy them in the end? Why is it that people get drunk knowing that the next morning they're going to have a hammering headache and they're not going to enjoy it? They know that. Why is it that we make, and it's easy to condemn people who have kind of outward habits like that, isn't it? But it can be us too, even polite people. Because why is it that sometimes we can say mean things to loved ones, even though we know that that is a stupid thing to do? We all do that. Haven't we all done that? It's irrational. And that's what sin does to our minds. It makes us irrational. It corrupts our thinking. So his thinking had been false. His thinking had been fruitless as well. The Bible says that as a man thinks, so he is. So bad thinking leads to bad living. The Bible says that as people became more and more corrupted by sin, that their thinking became futile, and that their thinking then became depraved. And that is a strong word that Paul is using there. We see it in art. You can see it if you go and look at some of the art of the Roman Empire. The art of the Roman Empire became more and more decadent as time went on, until Rome fell as a culture. But we see it even in our own culture as well. A couple of years ago, it was reported in the news that a cleaner in the Tate Modern Museum art gallery had shoveled a whole load of rubbish, as she saw it, into a black plastic bag and taken it out with the rubbish, only to discover later on, when one of the curators came in, that she had actually cleaned up an art installation. Now, that art installation then had been purchased, presumably, for thousands of pounds by the museum that they were displaying this. And everybody would come in and ooh and ah, this wonderful piece of art in the museum. But then the next morning, the cleaner coming in thought it was a pile of rubbish. Now, why is it? It reminds us, doesn't it, of the story of the emperor's new clothes. Everybody thinks, oh, what wonderful, they must be wonderful clothes because everybody else is saying it. But the little boy says, the emperor's got no clothes. That's the cleaner who comes in and sees a pile of rubbish and clears it up, because it is a pile of rubbish. And that demonstrates, surely, how corrupted our culture has become as well. That we can think that a pile of rubbish is actually worth thousands of pounds. So sin affects our thinking so that we think false things, and so that also our thinking becomes fruitless. We generate rubbish because of our thinking. Our imagination becomes barren. But it's also frustrating as well, because life doesn't make sense. I remember going for a walk in Nepal. I thought I'd take my two kids for a walk along a ridge along some hills that we could see from our home. I knew there must be a path along that ridge, so we took a taxi out to the edge of the valley, and then we walked up a path to go and find the path that goes along the ridge. And I thought we were on the right path, and we went along this path. Now, the path got more and more narrow and more steep. In the end, I was pushing my kids up, telling them to grab hold of any branch that they could on among the trees. But after a while, I realized this really is the wrong path. And I had to admit it. In the end, this was a wrong path. We had to go back and go back home. We tried it again a year later, I think, and managed. But the point is this. It's the hardest thing, isn't it, if we're committed to a course of action, to turn around and recognize that we're on the wrong path. But life is like that if we go down the path of sin, because our life becomes frustrating. And the best thing we can do is to say, I've done wrong. I've taken the wrong path. I need to turn around and I need to try again in a different direction. This time, following the advice and the instruction that's given to me from God in the Bible. There's a woman who's used to be a professor of English in America. And she was a well-known lesbian and activist. And one day she wrote an article for the local paper. And as always, she got various bits of mail coming as feedback from that article. Usually she would have articles, letters of praise, and she would put those on one side of her desk, and then she would have hate mail, and she would put those on the other side of the desk and then throw them into the bin. But one letter she had didn't seem to fit in either of those, and it was from a local pastor. And this local pastor then wrote to her and said, thanks for your article. And he was very polite and very respectful, but also challenged her thinking about what she'd written in that article. And she didn't know what to do with that letter. She left it on a desk. She knew, she almost threw it in the bin. In fact, she did throw it in the bin and then pick it out again, three times. After a couple of weeks, she decided she'd respond to that pastor. She wrote to him, and they agreed to meet up. And she went to visit, and she had a meal in his home. And over a period of 2 years, she came to realize that her thinking had been completely corrupted, just like this man's thinking was corrupted. It wasn't having the same impact on her life as this man's. Outwardly, and yet inwardly, the same things had been happening. And it took her 2 years of meeting with this man and his wife in their home, and discussing things over, and reading the Bible and talking it over, and trying to understand what was going on. And she says that experience for her was like a train wreck. Why? Because to suddenly realize, or to come to terms with the fact that her whole life had been going in the wrong direction, was such a devastating thing to her that it felt like she'd been in a train crash. But over two years, she realized, and she came to understand, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and died for her as well. And so the obvious thing that she must do is to commit her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to become his disciple, and to start living the way that he wants her to. Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then you can have that experience too. Your turmoil can be turned into tranquility. Your disgrace can be turned into dignity. And your confusion can be turned into clarity. That is what happens when a person encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. That taxi driver who I shared with there, we spent an hour together in the taxi. And then after a while he said, I should be taking you home. So he dropped me off. 2 weeks later, he came by with his wife. And they came by and we said, come in, have a cup of tea. And we sat together and we talked. And he said, my wife has been going to church. And I'm going to go to church too. And we encouraged them to do that and to pursue new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a week or two later, we'd heard that they had given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was completely changed. His life was changed. You could tell even his face was different. No longer was he struggling with that guilt and that shame that had come from his desperate act in killing his child. But he had met the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ had changed him. Jesus Christ can change you too, no matter what your situation is, no matter how bad you have become. Jesus Christ can change you. He says this, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. May I invite you to come to him this morning if you've not yet come to him before. Amen.